Good morning. Our scripture today is from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with the hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Amen. Amen, church. Go ahead and have a seat. Good morning to all of you. It is an absolute blessing and honor to be here in church, to be with among God's people. And if this is your church, if this is one you attend regularly or you're a member here, we welcome you. We're so glad you're here. If you are visiting our church this morning, welcome. Glad you're here. And if you're tuning in online, welcome. Again, we're just glad everybody's here this morning. Glad to be worshiping the Lord. Was the worship not great? Was it not just wonderful to be the people of God standing together, worshiping along with the angels in heaven who are around the throne? What is that going to look like? Well, if you're in Christ one day, you and I will see that. Till now, we continue to worship God. And we're going to get into God's word here this morning. And I want you to think about that word, or rather this word, unlimited. What do we think of when we think of the word unlimited? You might think, well, my cell phone has an unlimited data package. Yay, more time to waste. Unlimited data package. Amen. That should not be something I amen. But there you go. Unlimited. You know, we love the thought, do we not? We love that thought of being unlimited. We love the thought of being able to go wherever we can go. We love the thought of being able to do whatever we can do. We love the thought of being unhindered by rules or restrictions. We'd even love an unlimited supply of Reese's peanut butter cups. We would love that delivered to our door every single day. But you know what? As good or as dangerous as those things might be, we do have something that's unlimited. We have something that's far greater than anything we could imagine, anything that's ever been done that is unlimited to us. You know, last week, if you remember, if you were here, we took a closer look at the Old Covenant. In the book of Hebrews, we've been talking about the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Remember, the overarching theme of Hebrews is that Jesus is greater, and we looked in different aspects as to how he's greater and what ways is he greater, and we've come now to this idea of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, and the author is arguing as to how Jesus is greater within this New Covenant that he's offered us. We discovered last time how that Old Covenant was limited. It was limited in its location. It was only there in the tabernacle. It was limited in its service and how much the priest could do. And it was limited in its cleansing. It only cleaned the external. So how appropriate is it that the author, after he gets done talking about that in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 9, he's going to switch to the new covenant, and guess what he's going to say about that? It's unlimited. It's boundless. It's immeasurable. And it does so much for you and I today. Do you remember the reason why, one of the big reasons, why the author was writing to the people he was writing to? Because they were discouraged. Because they were tempted to go back to Judaism. Because they were facing persecution. And so the author writes, no, no, no. Jesus is greater. And the new covenant is so much greater. Because it's unlimited, and that means that it has so much for you and I today, just as it had so much for them 2,000 years ago. So with that in mind, if you haven't done so already, turn with me, Hebrews chapter 9, as we consider verses 11 through 14. And if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided in your seats in front of you, you'll find today's passage on page 1006. The new covenant is unlimited. How? How is the new covenant unlimited? What exactly are we talking about here? Well, first, here's your first point this morning. It's unlimited because of its heavenly location. If the old covenant was limited because of its earthly location, the tabernacle, then the new covenant is unlimited because of its heavenly location. Now, we've talked about this before, but it's very important that we understand where we are. So understand what we're talking about. The earthly tabernacle, of course, was a copy and shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. Look with me again at verse 11 as we dig into this. It says, "But when Christ appeared." Now, those are exciting words. Even though they may not jump out at you on the page, those words are exciting words. And I want to set the context for you. So back up, if you will, to verse 8, which reads, "By this," that is the old covenant system and the sacrifice, the rituals, "by that, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing." We saw that last week, symbolic of the present age, symbolic of what they were talking about with the Old Testament. I just love it when I lose my place. It's like the best thing ever. Here we go. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body. In other words, the old system was effective for external cleansing, but not for the internal conscience. The Israelites never got internally cleared as to their consciences. And that was the way it was for hundreds of years. And then notice the last part of verse 8, imposed until the time of Reformation. Now, I didn't really touch on that last Sunday. Imposed until the time of Reformation. That word Reformation means a process leading to a new order. It's a rectification. It actually comes from a word that means standing straight or to set up. Again, it was used to speak of setting up pillars for a building. When Jesus came, he reformed things. He set up the new order, the new covenant, in which, as chapters 6 and 7 argue, he was the priest, or is now the new great high priest. He set up the new system where he now is priest. He changed everything. How did he change everything? Keep reading, back up to verse 11. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands," that is, not of this creation, "he entered once for all into the holy places." He entered once for all into the holy places. Jesus changed everything. He redeemed, or not redeemed, but he set up the new order. He did everything differently. When? When he entered the holy places. Now, when did he do that? Actually, a better question would be, where did he do that? Where did he do that? He entered the holy places, but notice, back up there in verse 11, "through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands," that is, not of this creation. If the old system was limited because of the tabernacle, because of its limited location, the new system is unlimited because where Jesus went is not there, but in the real Holy of Holies. Back up to Hebrews 6:19, if you flip over to that in your Bible, let's read this. It's also on the screen behind me. "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus did go beyond the veil. He did go into the tent. He did enter the holy places, but not on earth. A tent not made with hands. In other words, it wasn't constructed humanly. It wasn't of this creation. It wasn't physical in the sense of our physical world. Again, back up, Hebrews 8, chapter 8, verse 5. They, talking about the tabernacle, They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect a tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. I told you when we went back through those verses that Moses built the tabernacle based on a pattern that God showed him on the mountain. And I believe that this was the pattern that he showed him was a heavenly tabernacle. I believe that there is a literal heavenly tabernacle. And what's very interesting about this is the way that our world reveals this in the book of Genesis. Follow with me, okay? God creates the world. You all know the story. Genesis 1, God creates the world. He speaks into existence, and then he makes man. And what does it say after he makes man? Read this. It's on the screen. It says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. God planted a garden in Eden in the east. Okay, so God creates the earth. We all know that. God creates man. God plants a garden within this land that's called Eden. Think of Eden as a country. And within that country, God plants this garden. And then God puts man there. Now think about the tabernacle. You have the outer court. You have the holy place. We talked about that last week where the priests went to do their work. And then you had the Holy of Holies where God was enthroned. So this tabernacle, I believe, there's debate on this, but this tabernacle, I believe, is a microcosm of the way the world was meant to be. World, Eden, garden, outer court, holy place, holy of holies. I believe that the world was set up this way, a place where God met with man at creation, and then later, after the fall, a place where God dwelt with man in the tabernacle. And by the way, if you jump ahead to the end of time, God brings the city down to do what? To dwell with man on earth. Now, what does this heavenly tabernacle look like? I have no idea. I've never been to heaven. Any of you? Not been there. I'm going there. I got my ticket, but I'm not there yet. I've never been. But if you think about the evidence that the author of Hebrews has presented with us, I believe it tells us plainly that this place, this heavenly tabernacle, exists, and Jesus went there. When did he go there? I don't know for sure. I know he went there at his ascension, but I'm not exactly sure when he went there and presented himself before God in the real Holy of Holies. I'm not sure, but look at verse 12. It says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Similarly, we're going to see this again next week. Verse 24 reads, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. I don't believe this is metaphorically speaking. I don't believe he's just being figurative here. I believe this really happened. That at some point Christ died, Christ rose again, Christ went into the heavenly places, into the heavenly holies to present himself before God. In fact, if you go all the way back to chapter, I know I've been all over Hebrews this morning, sorry about that, but if we go all the way back to chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it reads this, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much more superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He made purification for sins, presented himself before God, perhaps even put his literal blood on a heavenly altar, and then sat down. Work done. So again, the progression. Jesus dies. Jesus rose. He appeared to many. He ascends, and at some point, he makes purification in the heavenly Holy of Holies, and he sits down, and I think that's significant. He sits down, and I believe that's where he is today. You might ask, well, what is he doing? We'll get into that next week. But right now we're studying this. Jesus literally goes into heaven to do this. The whole point I'm trying to make from this passage is that the new covenant is unlimited because Jesus didn't go to a limited earthly holy of holies. In fact, he wouldn't have been allowed in there because he wasn't a Levite. And he wasn't a high priest. But he went into the heavenly holy of holies. He beheld and still beholds the very face of God. In other words, he went all the way. He didn't stop. And he didn't settle for any less than the very presence of the Father. Now, some of you are probably thinking, well, that's kind of cool, but big deal. What does that do for me? What does that do for me right now in 2026 USA? I'm going to tell you what this does for you. Do you see that little phrase? I skipped over it intentionally. The little phrase in verse 11, of the good things that have come. Do you see that? The good things that have come. What are those? What is he referring to? When Christ arrived, the good things that have come have also arrived. What are those? Those are the fruits of his atoning work. The good things that have come are the fruits of God's atoning work. What are those? Things like forgiveness of sins. Things like victory over the enemy. Things like cleansing of guilt and shame. All things that you and I need, by the way, if we're going to live this life effectively, if we're going to live this life freely, we need these things. In other words, Jesus going beyond the heavenly veil to the face of God grants the unlimited access that you and I need so that we can live the Christian life. Otherwise, we're just imprisoned by these things. We're just imprisoned by unforgiveness. We're just imprisoned by because the enemy's too strong. We're just imprisoned by guilt and shame. We just can't get free. Think about this. Think about how effective you and I can be if we truly grasp what Christ did for us. How free would we be if we truly grasp, if we truly believe that all my sins, past, present, future, are done? We talk about that here. But how many of us talk about it here in church and then we go out Monday and we live like it's not true? Past, present, future, sins forgiven in Christ. Think about how courageous we would be if we truly realized, as loud as the enemy roars, he ain't got no teeth. There's nothing he can do to me. In fact, he's defeated. His head's already been crushed. We're just waiting the final consummation of it. Think about how confident we would be, deep down confident, if we believed that our guilt and shame were absolutely gone, absorbed by Christ on the cross. These are powerful things. I mean, they really are powerful. They're not just things we like to talk about here in church. These things are real because Jesus went into the heavenly holy of holies and gained unlimited access for us. This means that you and I are limitless. In our lives, we are limitless in the sense that we are not bound. We are not shackled by sin and the effects of sin. We're not. Do you live a limitless life? Limitlessness for the Christian life. It goes back to truly and fully believing that these good things that have come are ours because of Jesus' atoning work. Jesus' atoning work ushered in this new covenant era. We don't have to work for these things. We don't have to strive for these things. We simply believe that Christ has accomplished the work needed to grant us these things. It's all about believing. The work that Jesus wants you to do is to believe in him. And the deeper we get that into our wayward hearts, the deeper we go, the more freedom, the more limitlessness we will see in our lives. The new covenant is unlimited because we have boundlessness in Jesus Christ. More on this idea later, but let's keep going. It's unlimited, because of its heavenly location. But there's more. Look at verse 12. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. How is the new covenant unlimited? It's unlimited because of Christ's precious blood. Christ's precious blood. Did you know that blood buys freedom? I mean, just think about it in our day and age. What bought us the freedom we experience in our country? The blood of soldiers who stood up and said no. Blood buys freedom. And the new covenant is unlimited because of the precious, you could even say unique, blood of Jesus Christ. He entered, again, the heavenly holy of holies. How did he do this? Not by means of the blood of bulls or of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Okay, so this harkens back. I know we talked about this a lot, but I'm going to go there anyway. It harkens back to the Day of Atonement. The high priest had to take blood of a sin offering for himself and for the sins of the people. Animals were slain in place of people. A bull was killed for the priest. A goat was killed for the people. And it was a messy, bloody, expensive business. And that's what the priest had to take in order to go into the Holy Holies. If he tried to go into the Holy Holies without the blood of animals, he would have been struck dead. And that's the way the process was for generations. But when Jesus made atonement for you and me, he didn't take animal blood. He took something much more precious. He took his own blood. Now, why is Jesus' blood so precious? It's precious for a couple reasons. First, we know this, but let's just talk about it. Jesus is God. And when Jesus bled, he bled God's blood. I know that might be a weird thing to think that God had blood. Obviously, in his perfect state, in his spiritual state, he doesn't have blood. But when Jesus was on earth, he did have blood. He was made flesh and blood, just like you and me. He had blood. And so it's God's blood. God's blood, I would argue, is the most precious substance, far more precious than even gold. But it was also precious because it was God's blood and it was innocent blood. And if you think about this, all the animals that were killed for sacrifices were innocent. In fact, animals can't sin. They don't have the ability to break God's laws. They act on instinct that God gives them to care for themselves, to care for their young, and all that. But they don't have a conscience. They don't sin. They don't feel bad for something done. In fact, we have cats, and when one cat acts up and does something to the other cat, he just looks at him like, what? He didn't feel bad about it. They don't sin. And therefore, they're innocent, but they also weren't human. And because of that, they can only atone so far. And here's a thought. No animal blood would have been acceptable to gain entrance into the heavenly holy of holies. I mean, were it possible, it's not even possible to do this, but were it possible for you and I to go up to the heavenly holy of holies and take animal blood with us, it wouldn't work. We'd be struck dead. The only thing that gains entrance, the only thing that gains entrance into the holy of holies is blood. The heavenly holy of holies, it's not like Indiana Jones and the Holy Grail. You know, at the end of the movie where he has to go through the three trials to get to it, and there's three things he's got to do to get there. Remember that? Some of you do. Some of you are like, I don't know what you're talking about. That's okay. It was a puzzle to figure out how to get there. The heavenly Holy of Holies is no puzzle. There's no way around it. There's no way in. Except and only except through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. So what does this do for us? Verse 12. Thus, the end of verse 12, securing an eternal redemption. Thus securing, an eternal redemption. Redemption. To be redeemed is to experience liberty. It's to buy out. It was a word that was used to purchase a slave's freedom. It's to be relieved from an oppressive situation. In Exodus, the Israelites were redeemed from Egypt. Here's the picture. The high priests, through generations, went in once a year to atone for Israel so that they would be redeemed in a temporary sense. Everyone was clean after the Day of Atonement ritual. However, they didn't stay that way. their sins began to stack up again as soon as the ritual was over. Can I confess something to you as your pastor? There are times that I stand here and I preach the gospel and I challenge you to live lives of love. I challenge you to live lives of peace. I challenge you to be patient. And then I go home and I yell at my kids. Absolutely honest with you. Not an hour later, I'm doing the things I told you not to do. And I told them not to do them from the pulpit. Think about the Day of Atonement ritual, where everyone in Israel was declared clean at the end of it, and then on the way home, fight with the spouse. Step on a bug, and suddenly you're unclean again. Stub your toe, you let out a curse, and sins begin to start stacking up again. It was this cycle of atoned, clean, sin again, guilty, atoned, clean, sin again, guilty, over and over and over again. But what makes Christ's work that places us in the new covenant so different is that his work grants us an eternal redemption. Christ came, and it's here in the text, he came and he did his work. How many times did he do it? You can answer that. How many times? Once. Once for all, it was a one-time act securing an eternal redemption that lasts forever. Now, isn't that an interesting contrast? Just think about that. The old covenant, if Christ didn't come, the old covenant could have gone on for years and years and years and years and years and forever and ever and ever. It would have been a constant work with a limited redemption, whereas Christ did a one-time work with a forever redemption. You have an eternal redemption in Jesus Christ. He, as your great high priest, has redeemed you, forgiven you, freed you, adopted you, delivered you completely. You are at peace with God. And you might think, well, even when I sin, even when you sin, because Christ paid for our sins past, present, and future. Now, I believe we need to confess those sins. Absolutely. We need to restore that relationship, that inward relationship with Christ, but you're still at peace with God. And my challenge to you, my application here is simple. Rest. Because of the precious blood of Christ that was secured for you, an eternal redemption, rest in the knowledge of that truth. You have been bought out of the power of sin by the precious blood of the Lamb. In the new covenant, you are redeemed from a life of sin and death. What do I do with that? I rest in it. I receive the truth and I let it soothe my restless soul. Don't raise your hands, but anybody got a restless soul? Jesus already did the work. Rest in that. You ever been to the beach? I love the beach. Watching the waves, hearing the surf, it's soothing. There's something absolutely soothing about sitting on the beach, just looking at the water, listening to it, and getting rest. Because of the precious blood of Jesus that has granted us an eternal redemption, we are to bask in the work that he's done on our behalf. We need to rest in this. You need to do this. Your soul is restless. And when you begin to feel the restlessness, when you begin to feel that your relationship with God is something that has to be earned, then you need to stop and go back to this truth. He's already done the work for you. Stop, breathe, and think about all that Jesus has done. Think about your redemption and choose to rest in that. And then go about your day with a smile. Lastly, what makes this new covenant unlimited? It's unlimited because of its internal cleansing. It's unlimited because of its internal cleansing. Look at verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification, for the purification of the flesh. Now, that's not a complete sentence, but stop right there, okay? Stop right there, because the next two verses, verses 13 and 14, are what we call an if clause. The author is building an argument. In fact, he's really building it. You're gonna feel it here, especially as we get into verse 14. He's really building this argument. And it's an if clause. The author is building a case, and he's putting a couple of ideas together here. He says, if, one side of the argument, if the blood of goats and bulls, which of course we know harkens back to the sacrificial system, Day of Atonement ritual, all that, that's the first element. If the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. Now, that's something that might be new to us. We haven't looked at this yet. The author is drawing from a different ritual, another ritual not recorded in Leviticus, but rather recorded in Numbers. Numbers 19, there's a ritual that involves a red heifer, which is a brownish-reddish cow, that was to be slaughtered and burned with some other ritualistic elements. And then the blood was to be sprinkled seven times in front of the tent of meeting. And then the ashes of this sacrifice were to be gathered. They were to be collected and they were to be mixed with water and sprinkled on anyone who touched a dead body. Anyone who came into contact with a dead body was to be purified in this ritual. You may remember when we did go through Leviticus some months ago, we talked about that one can become unclean if they come into contact with something, with death or with something that results from death. So sin results in death, and so that anything that comes into contact with death becomes unclean. Certain animals and certain insects were considered unclean, and it's not always clear why or how they're connected with death, why they were unclean, but it's the way the law lays them out. So they weren't to be touched. They weren't to be eaten. Dead bodies weren't to be eaten. All this stuff that we have in Leviticus that made people unclean. Well, the red heifer ritual was a way in which the unclean were made clean. And the author points out that these rituals sanctify for purification, for the purification of the flesh. Now, I told you last week, the old covenant was good for external purification. That word flesh there, that's not the flesh that we think about with our sinful nature. It's the word flesh that we think about for our flesh, our body. Old covenant was good for external purification. Animal blood and ashes were good for external purification. The author's taking these two ideas and he's building an argument. He's moving from a lesser to a greater. The lesser is the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the red heifer to the greater. What's the greater? Keep reading. Verse 14. Again, he's going to continue to build this, so stay with me. Verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, there's the greater, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. Again, this is building. The lesser, the blood and ash of animals, was good for external purification. How much more would the greater, that is the blood of Christ, which we've already talked about, more precious than anything else, who through the eternal Spirit, now what's that about? Remember when Jesus was baptized? Remember that story? The Holy Spirit comes down on him in the form of a dove. Did you know that Jesus, while on earth, operated under the power of the Holy Spirit? Did you know that? Remember the part in Philippians 2 that says he emptied himself of his glory? How did he act like God if he emptied himself? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Isaiah 61:1 reads this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." You want to know something? Jesus quotes that in Luke chapter 4. And by the way, the other Jews got really angry that he did, because he's saying, "The Holy Spirit is upon me." The Holy Spirit rested on Jesus while he was in flesh. He operated under the power of the Holy Spirit, and it was through the Holy Spirit that he was able to do all the things that he was able to do. Okay, you guys with me? We're still putting puzzle pieces together. This is fun, okay? Stay with me. Puzzle pieces, here we go. If the blood of animals and the ash of animals can externally purify man, how much more will the blood of Jesus, who operated under the power of the Holy Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. There's another piece. I mean, we got to break it down here. You're all like waiting for the where's the clincher here? It's coming, okay? Offered himself without blemish to God. This is like a symphony. It's like a symphony that just kind of builds and builds and builds till they get to the crescendo. Some of you are like, please hit the crescendo. We'll get there, okay? I promise. Jesus offered himself without blemish. That's the next piece in this puzzle. By this time, you know, because we've talked about it, animals were selected for sacrifice, and they had to be without physical blemish. No spot, no scar, no defect of any kind. Why? It was for a couple of reasons. One, You brought God your best. Don't bring God your worst. Don't bring God your mediocre. You brought God your best. But it also had another purpose, a purpose perhaps that was hidden from the Israelites at the time. It was pointing to the moral purity of Jesus Christ. Jesus was perfect, never having once sinned, offered himself without blemish to God. Okay, you ready for the crescendo? Anybody ready? Okay, here we go. If the blood and ash of animals can externally purify man, how much more will the blood of Jesus, who operated under the power of the Holy Spirit and who was morally perfect, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, we don't fully grasp how awesome of a statement that is. If the old covenant was able to cleanse externally through all of its ritual using inadequate sacrifice, how much more will the precious, pure, perfect blood of Jesus cleanse the inside, the conscience, from what the text calls dead works? See, the new covenant is unlimited because we have to have this internal cleansing. Without it, we're locked into the old covenant, and we have to go over the same ritual year after year after year, and it only does enough for the outside. It can't reach the inside. It does nothing for the conscience of the worshiper. Do you remember I told you last week, Old Testament Israelites never really knew on the inside if their sins were truly forgiven. They had to live trusting in the external rituals. But what we have in Christ is the life-changing knowledge that our sins are expunged. The conscience can be made clear. I heard a sermon this week that referred to the conscience as your inner courtroom. In fact, Paul writes about this in Romans 2:15. He writes, "They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, inner courtroom, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them." Let me ask you a question. You ever been there? You ever been in a situation where your thoughts are accusing or excusing you? Ever been there? You've all been there. I know you have. It's the internal lawyer. It's the conscience that we all live with, and it does these two things. It accuses us. It condemns us, in other words. Deep down, we know we're guilty. We know we've broken God's laws. The conscience is the thing that I believe many a sinful man strives to try to shut up. A condemning conscience is what drives people to do desperate things in an attempt to quiet it. But there's another side to this conscience. Not only does it condemn, but it affirms. And I think this is true of you and I as believers who obey God. We sense an affirmation that we're doing right. But I also think this is true of people who aren't Christians, who do instinctively the things according to God's word. You know, there's all kinds of people who aren't Christians that do right. There are. They do right according to the law. They do right. Their conscience is clear. But you see, there's a problem with that. Because it can so easily get swayed to accepting other things. In fact, this is what we would call their functional righteousness. They see themselves as a good person because they're doing this, they're doing that, they're helping this person, they're doing all this, and they're a good person. It's their functional righteousness. Now, I said last week, the conscience is a good thing. It can be a good thing. Guilt is good if it leads to repentance. When we have sinned against God, His Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin, and that is meant to lead us to repentance. We are meant to come to God and ask His forgiveness. And at that moment, 1 John 1:9 tells us that all sin is forgiven, and furthermore, we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. There's a bit of a, I don't know what to call it here, conflict in my own mind, I guess, because I just got done telling you a few minutes ago that Jesus forgives sins past, present, and future, and that's true. But then why do we have to confess sins? You know, you felt it and I felt it. Isn't there an interruption in our relationship with God when we've sinned? You know what I'm talking about? You sense that? It's like an old-time TV trying to tune into the channel and it's fuzzy. It's there, but it's fuzzy. Some of you are like, yeah, I know what you're talking about. And some of you are like, nope. But anyway, don't worry about that. We come and we confess our sins to God. We repent and we turn back because we're clearing up that relationship, so to speak. It's not that we lose it. We're just clearing things up. And that's the life-giving truth. And it's only possible under this unlimited new covenant because Jesus, by his precious blood, purifies the conscience. We're free. We're totally and truly free. But you know, it's deeper than just sin. The text here says dead works. What are dead works? And we might think, you know, dead works, well, that sounds like sin. True enough, dead works, sin. Absolutely. The sinful deeds we commit, but there's a further step we need to take. The author, by calling them dead works, he's trying to get to something. He says, these are the works that we do trying to deal with a bad conscience. Dead works are the things we do, sometimes the good things that we do, but they're driven by a guilty conscience. Think of it this way. Dead works are self-reliant works with self-focused motive to attempt to relieve ourselves of our guilty conscience. Did you catch all that? We'll read that to you again, okay? Dead works are self-reliant works with self-focused motivation to attempt to relieve ourselves of our guilty consciences. A guilty conscience drives people to do any number of things to try to salve the conscience. People get involved, all kinds of things. I'm just going to call out a couple, but all kinds of things we could talk about here. People get involved with civic justice. They fight for causes. Why? Because they care about people? Sure, sometimes, absolutely. But if you peel back the surface, some are doing this really to try to salve a guilty conscience. You know, parents, I'm guilty of this. Parents pour into their kids trying to raise them right. And is that a good thing to do? Absolutely, that's a good thing to do. But oftentimes the motive behind it is a guilty conscience. They want their kids to have better than they did. They want their kids to not to make the same mistakes that they did, and they're putting pressure on themselves and pressure on their family. Why? Because of a guilty conscience. And by the way, when you do good things driven by a bad conscience, that's damaging. Because it strains relationships. It's not motivated out of love. You know, when a child does not do as the parents want them to do, who are driven by a guilty conscience, what's the end result? Frustration, pressure, fractured relationships, rather than proper upbringing. Why can't you just do better? But you see, when our conscience is purified by the precious blood of Jesus, what results? True, love-motivated service. Back to verse 14. Purify our conscience from dead works. For what purpose? Here it is. To serve the living God. Don't think for a moment that he did not use that word living accidentally. It's meant to contrast the dead works. Do you realize that with a free conscience, with a clear conscience, we can properly, rightly motivatedly, that's a word, rightly motivatedly serve the living God? Because the motive no longer comes from feeling bad, but rather the motive comes from freedom. The motive comes from love. The motive comes from a heart that simply wants to serve. Motivation is everything. Oftentimes, the reason why we feel so trapped in relationships, the reason we feel so trapped in situations is because our motives are impure. We're trying to do things, but with the wrong motive. We try to rid ourselves of something that we can't get rid of. You know, in Shakespeare's play, Macbeth, Lady Macbeth plots a murder with her husband, and in the end, she's haunted by it. She's so haunted that she moves about in her sleep and she's wringing her hands as if to get blood off of her hands, but she can't get it off. She keeps saying, out, out, but it won't come out. And that's where each of us are, except in Christ. Because in Christ, the conscience can be totally clear, thus freeing us to love and serve with the right motives. Love, joy, peace, all of it flowing naturally. So how do we get a clear conscience? How do we do this? Well, perhaps you're here this morning, perhaps you're watching online, and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You've never received his free gift of salvation. Maybe you've heard things like Jesus died for our sins or something to that effect, but you've never really understood it. See, just like the sacrificial animals in the Old Testament system, they were meant to be a substitute for the people. Jesus is our ultimate substitute. His death on the cross was the payment necessary for sin. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. He is offering to take your sins, to clear your conscience, so you can have a free life to love and serve and worship him. All you have to do is receive it. Romans 10:9, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Receive it. Believe it. Trust it. And catch me afterward. I'd love to tell you more about how you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Because for you and I, fellow Christian, how do we get this clear conscience? Because you've had it. I've had it. We've experienced it. But then we lost it. Right? Had it. But then we lost it. Sin again. Bad conscience returns. And even after you confess, for some of you, it's a hard thing to get rid of. Last week, I shared with you several scriptures, several verses that tell us plainly that when we repent, our sins are totally and completely forgiven. No matter what we've done, there's no reason to feel guilty. 1 John 1:9 is one of them. Write that down. Go memorize it. And you might think, but oh, pastor, you have no idea what I've done. You have no idea what's in my past. You have no idea what I did this week. I don't know. But he knows. You know, I believe Jesus would have forgiven Judas had Judas repented. He forgave Peter. He forgave Paul. I don't want to be unfeeling when I say this, so take it from my heart here, but I don't care what you did. If you're in the trap that you've done too much evil for God for him to fully forgive you, then what you're doing is you're believing Satan, not Jesus. Satan wants you in that lie. Christ wants you in freedom. He paid it. He paid all of it. And the cross proves that. The cross proves his love and the satisfaction of God's wrath. You and I, beloved, we can have a clear conscience. Did you know that if you don't have a clear conscience, it's honestly your own fault? You're holding you back because you're not believing that the work he did was fully atoning for your sin. But don't I have to do something? No. Just go to him. Place your sin on the substitutionary lamb. And I want to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to go into communion. I'm going to ask Chelsea to come up. She's going to play some music in the background. Jesus instituted communion on the night he was betrayed. We call this, in the church, we call this an ordinance. It's really just this. It's a symbolic act that we do as a church to remember Jesus' birth. That's what communion is, a symbolic act that we do to remember Jesus' birth. Now, normally at this time, I would ask you to consider Jesus and consider the work he did for you, and I still want to do that, but I want to challenge you to do it a little bit differently. The people of the Old Covenant would bring an animal for a sin offering. They would lay their hands on the head of the animal, symbolically transferring their sins to the animal. I want you to do that with Jesus today. This might be really hard for some of you because you think of Jesus as the holy, great, and awesome, and perfect individual that he is, and he is all those things. But he came to the cross to do exactly what we're going to do this morning, symbolically. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we go to communion, I want you to visualize Jesus. Visualize laying your hands on his head and put your sins on him. Visualize that in your mind. Again, that might be very hard for you to do, but that's what he came here to do. And he wants you to live in freedom. And the only way to live in freedom is to put it all on him. He took your sins. He wants you to live with that clear conscience. And with that clear conscience, he wants you to live freedom.